This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Really glad you tuned in today. Happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, I am very excited about today's show. I've always been fascinated with good leadership, and I'm an observer of life, and so I actually have an amazing leader in studio with me, and I'm really not brown-nosing, I promise. It's my boss, Dick Whitworth. He's a general manager of All of Faith Radio, but Dick, you are really the best boss I've ever worked for. And so watching your vision and learning from your vision has been a great honor. So it's fun to have you in studio because you've had personal connection with our guest today.
Well, thank you. It is an honor, and you're very, very kind. I think I'm your only boss, so yeah. I don't really have a lot to go against.
I'm only 12, after all.
Dr. Mark Rutland is, it was really interesting. I started his book this weekend, had no idea that you were having him on as a guest, and have known a little bit about him through the years. Our paths have crossed, he not knowing me, but certainly I've had the opportunity to know him in the sense of following his work at both a church in Orlando and then at a university. It was a college, but it became a university while he was in Lakeland, Florida. So when I found out you were having him as your guest, I didn't invite myself in completely, but Dr. Rutland, forgive me, I'm listening in very close to a microphone. So
you know what that's amazing, though, is every good leader, at least every aspiring leader, is interested in good leaders. I mean, any yes. good leader I've ever met will make note of other leaders that they've noticed. And I noticed that about you, and I've noticed that even Dr. Rutland, makes references to leaders in his book. So let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get into this conversation. In fact, on Facebook today, I asked, what are the necessary components for a comeback of any kind? And a lot of you answered. A lot of people have opinions about this, so we're going to learn from a great leader today. Dr. Mark Rutland's currently serving as the third president of Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's a distinguished author, educator, charismatic leader, businessman, and nationally recognized figure in Christian higher education. Prior to his election as president of Oral Roberts University, Dr. Rutland served as the president of Southeastern University of the Assemblies of God in Lakeland, Florida. He and his wife, Allison, have one son, two daughters, four grandsons, and two granddaughters. You can learn more about him on the web at drmarkrutland.com. Dr. Rutland, welcome. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you, Susie. I'm delighted to be back.
Well, we know that you're in town, and we figured that out at the last minute, so I really want to just apologize for the cold weather that's coming our way again. Sorry
well,
about that.
Well, I expect no less in Minnesota.
That's true. It's why we're so gritty, right? Well, we like to start out talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a verse that the Lord's been speaking to you about these days, or if you have a life verse you'd love to share with us.
Well, the verse I've been using a lot lately, and in fact, it's on the frontispiece in the new book, is Isaiah 58:12, and it's a great promise. It says, "You shall be called the repairer of broken walls." Mm. And it's a great promise for somebody that wants to be involved in and be used in turnaround leadership.
Hmm. Powerful. And that means Jesus, he's the Redeemer and the Restorer. He modeled that, didn't he?
Yes. There is a spiritual corollary to turnaround leadership, and that is the redemptive process.
Hmm. Wow. Well, you wrote in the book, we're living in a day in which nearly every human institution needs to be reimagined, reinvented, and relaunched. First, explain why that is, and then say more about that statement.
Well, I think that we have entered into a season, particularly in the West, but not just in the West, worldwide, where it just seems like there's a collapse of confidence in institutions, from jurisprudence to business to religious structures, that people have just had their confidence shaken, their trust shaken. Mm. And I think that it's a crossroads time, an intersection time in world history, and that's very daunting on the one hand. On the other hand, for those who have the energy and the vision to see it, there is a great opportunity there.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Well, your family moved a lot during your childhood, and you wrote about your mom's example and how she taught you something significant about leadership from place to place that you moved. Say a word about your mom's example and how that impacted your perspective on leadership.
Yeah, we were a nomadic family, to say the least. We moved frequently and usually from rent house to rent house. And my mother would just always plunge in. One of the things I remember was particularly her love of gardening, flowers. And she would go out and almost the day we arrived and start on the flower bed. Mm. And we would inevitably move off and leave it. And I finally just asked her, I said, doesn't it get discouraging to you? Why do you do this? You keep improving these rent houses. You don't even own them. And you go off and leave the flower bed for somebody else who's moving in after us. And she said, look, I'm passing through. If I can just leave the flower bed in better shape than I found it, I feel like I've accomplished something. Mm. And it just took root in me that we are all passing through. And if we can leave the flower beds in better shape, maybe we've done something. So I've always kind of felt that as part of my calling was to come into situations that were distressed in some way, try to clean out the closets and set things right and literally and figuratively fix the flower beds.
You know, there's something about her example that's twofold that stands out to me. One is the stewardship piece that, you know, I have personal stewardship capacity in this place, but also an open-handedness. I'm just passing through. And I noticed that same element as I'm looking and reading about your examples, where there's a faithfulness in the now, but holding it open-handedly. Would you say that's accurate?
Well, I certainly know it's true about my mother, and I hope it's true about me. I want that.
Yeah.
We are stewards of time. We are stewards of this moment to redeem the time and make it work and to right things that are wrong and straighten out things that are crooked. That is actually at the heart of the Messianic mission as well. You know, remember it says, he shall make the high places low, he will make the crooked things straight. And we're called to be a part of that also. Hmm. But not to clutch it. I think then where people make a mistake is they take leadership positions or ministries or whatever and clutch them to their breast and scream, mine, mine, mine. And then the adventure ends.
Yeah.
You can't move on. You can't find the next thing.
You know, I need to sit and just think what you just said. Oh, this is live radio. Move on. In Genesis, we read about the Tower of Babel, and it says basically the two motivations the people had was to make a name for ourselves and to keep us from being scattered. And I started to think about that, to make a name for myself and to protect my interests. To me, those seem to be two dangerous motivations to do great things, wouldn't you say?
I agree. I think that self-promotion and self-preservation both fly in the face of the whole spirit of the cross.
Amen.
Mm. And you can see it in the interaction between Jesus and Peter. You remember things are going so well in that conversation where Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? It starts great. Peter starts great. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you've had a revelation from God on this. And he says, now we have to go to Jerusalem. And then Peter goes into a nosedive. He says, no, Lord, let's don't do that. If we go to Jerusalem, they'll kill us. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, that spirit of self-preservation that cannot give itself up, sacrifice itself for the redemption of others, is actually oppositional to the very nature of the cross.
Hmm. Wow. We need to look at that more often, because there it seems so many churches, so many organizations, that's the access point for the enemy to get in. And you think what Scripture says, self-ambition, envy, these are all demonic. I mean, we don't hear enough about that, but they're really gateways for our downfall if we don't take care of that motivation on the inside, wouldn't you say?
Sure, that's right. And it is such a thing that haunts leadership, and and none of us are immune. I've struggled myself. We all have, and you just have to. That's one of the reasons I wrote the book Relaunch. I wanted people to understand that it's not just businesses or organizations or churches, lives, marriages, individuals. From time to time, need to stop, pause, turn it, and start over again. Relaunch.
Mm, that's so good. Such a great philosophy, and I love the word. Well, you open the book with a few examples of great turnaround leaders, Lee Iacocca, Steve Jobs. you know, maybe to bring some definition and explanation to the term turnaround leader, and say a little bit about these guys and why, what marks them as, you know, exceptional turnaround leaders.
Well, turnaround leadership is actually a pretty definitive reality. That is to say, it's that person that sees in a crisis or a challenge the opportunity and steps in to turn it, to make a new thing, to make a new direction. Anybody could see that Chrysler was in trouble. I mean, that didn't take a genius. It took Lee Iacocca to say, this troubled moment is actually the moment of our greatest opportunity. Mm. And those turnaround leaders are, first of all, able to do that. They are visionary. They see beyond the challenge and see the opportunity. Mm. Second of all, they are courageous. Once you see that, the challenge is to say, look, Lee Iacocca stepped in there. What if Chrysler had gone under and took him with it? Maybe he saves Chrysler, maybe he doesn't. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And the turnaround leader has to be able to be visionary. He also has to have a level of boldness, of courage. And then the turnaround leader has to be a high energy person. I believe that there is a gift. It's not listed in Scripture anywhere, but it probably ought to be. And I think there is a gift of energy. Of just high impact people, and you got to be willing to spend that energy for the purpose that you're called to.
Mm. Wow, you know, abounding in every good work in every situation might be kind of come close. Mm. I would think, you know,
that's good. I like that.
Yeah.
I'll use that next
time. Yeah. Well, you know, before I get into your story, because I think it's just so fascinating, these three major turnarounds that God used you to bring about. I want you to talk about the example of terrible leadership that you gave about the Al Dunlap story. And the reason I want you to, because there's a cost to bad leadership. There's a cost to bad decisions and self-preservation. So maybe just sort of unpack that story a little bit.
Yeah. This is the story from Spirit
Al Dunlap, from towards the beginning, I'm trying to think of his organization. He came out with millions, and lots of people came out without
their
jobs.
Okay.
Yeah.
Al Dunlap, he just gutted. There's a difference between a turnaround leader and basically a corporate looter. And and Al Dunlap would just really looted an organization and came out. He came out with millions. But he cost people jobs, energy, life, everything, and he was just the exact opposite of what we're talking about. He had lost completely the sense of servant leadership, and he was really ruthless. Now, hard decisions have to be made, and at an organization I went to one organization that was deeply, profoundly overstaffed. And I had to make some layoffs. I had to make layoffs the day I arrived, and that's very scary and very difficult. And you hate that, and it's everything else. But those decisions have to be made. But it's different. That is different than simply looting a company.
Yeah, yeah. Appreciate that distinction so much. Okay, so you're overseeing a relief organization. I think it was a ministry in Africa. Is that right? And then you receive a phone call that you actually thought was a joke. Start there and tell us your story.
Yeah, I've been the president of Global Servants since the late 70s, and we do work in Africa, Thailand, elsewhere. I had made the decision to come back to the United States and stay. Our kids were about to become teenagers, and so my wife and I thought we should plant a church. And because I'd spent so much time in Africa, I jumped to the conclusion, I thought I was hearing from the Lord, that I would plant an inner city church in downtown Atlanta. Now, we tried to buy an abandoned roller rink, the Joyland Roller Rink. It was in the worst part of Atlanta. And I had the idea of calling it, you know, Joyland Church. I thought that would be cool. And the whole real estate deal fell apart. It turned out that the people didn't have a clear title, all kinds of things. I went back to my house, and that day, that very afternoon, I got a phone call, and the voice on the other end said, "This is Dr. Paul Walker. I'm the senior pastor at Mount Perrin Church of God." It was at that time the largest Pentecostal church east of the Mississippi. And he said, I'd like to talk to you about coming to be the preaching pastor at Mount Paran. I thought it was one of my friends. And so I said, yeah, right, sure, and I'm Robert E. Lee.
Oops, Daisy.
yeah, Dr. Walker, just, if you know him, it's funny. He didn't react anything. He simply started over. He said, this is Dr. Paul Walker. I'm the pastor at the Mount. And I realized, oh, my, it really is. And that was the start of a wonderful relationship. I went there, saw his leadership, saw his ability, his brains, his spirit. He was the whole package. And he was an aha. Paul Walker was an aha moment for me. He really, I saw high-octane, high-velocity leadership. And he took me right in. I went to board meetings and sat at his elbow. I learned business, leadership, management, vision from a pure, straight-out genius. And he was a turning point in my life.
Wow. I mean, obviously, he had some kind of discernment to pick you out and to bring you under his wing, wouldn't you say? I mean, I suppose that's hard for you to say. Wouldn't you say that, Dick?
I would say that.
It takes a great leader.
Either he had good discernment or bad discernment, we don't know.
Help this guy.
You know, Dr. Rutland, at this point, I mean, did you have any sense that you were a turnaround leader? Is this in hindsight that you look back and say, I can see God at work in me, or is this something you knew you were signing up for?
You know, that's a very, very good question. Actually, what happens is you go through your life and you suddenly realize other people can see the badge that's on your chest and you can't see
it. Wow.
And I think that I was actually in the second turnaround, and I had gone to speak at a Kiwanis thing or something, a Rotary thing, something. And I was introduced that way. The guy said, This man is a turnaround. He said, I think when I think of him, I actually think of him as Dr. Turnaround. And it shocked me.
Wow.
And I actually realized, wow, maybe that is what I do.
That's amazing.
It isn't something I think most young leaders sign up for. They envision growing great things or maintaining great things. But the idea of taking something that is underwater or whatever analogy it doesn't seem very glamorous, but it is great reward in there, is there not?
It's been very rewarding to me, and it's been very gratifying. I enjoy it. I feel it. Somebody asked me the other day on another interview, if I were not doing what I do, if I were not ministry, if I were not in this kind of thing, what would I do? And I said, I think what I would like to do is buy tired, beat up, discouraged companies and get them back on their feet. And that's turnaround leadership.
Yeah. You really have to have the grit for it, and you've got to have the vision for it. And there's so much more I want to talk with you about. And this probably seems inconsequential, but I still want you to tell the story. You're sitting on the platform with Dr. Walker, and he mentions you need to take a trip to the shoe store. I want you to explain why that story was in the book and what it has to do with your overall vision for leadership.
Well, it is in the book because I thought he made a tremendous point. It wasn't just superficial or about appearance, but what it was, we were on the platform my first Sunday at Mount Paran. It's a very upscale church in an upscale part of North Atlanta. And he leaned over to me during the worship and he said, are those your best dress shoes? And I said, well, Dr. Walker, actually, they're my only dress shoes. He said, okay, new platform, new shoes. He said, if you can't afford them, I'll buy them for you, but get some new shoes. To me, it was not arrogant or angry or anything. To me, it spoke of look at a new place in your life. You need to rethink who you are, how you project yourself. And he also asked me. He said, "I want you to while you're here, I want you to finish your doctorate." And I said, "Well, Dr. Walker, I have an earned doctorate. I finished my PhD last year." And he said, "Okay. On this staff, I want you to be called Dr. Rutland." I had never used it. I never used it until then. Since then, I'm known everywhere as Dr. Rutland, but I never used it. And I said, why? He said, I have a doctorate. He said, this is the kind of congregation that responds to that. And he said, on this staff, we use it. And I realized he's talking about, you can put it any way you want to, stepping your game up, you know, being aware of where you are in the circumstance. And that's part of that reinvention of yourself as you move forward. I spoke about it in chapel at ORU the other day. I said, look, don't be offended with the word reinvention. It can sound phony to kids who are not thinking. But I said, you're having to reinvent yourself right now as a college student. Mm-hmm. The stuff that worked for you in high school won't work in college. And when you graduate, you have to reinvent yourself again in the workplace. And when you move from one level to another, it's just another way of saying a new platform, new shoes.
I love it. I mean, if you think about it, if you sign up for the Olympics and you're going to compete, suddenly you have to think of yourself as an Olympian or you'll never stand in that place. And so I think it's excellent. One thing you'd said is you felt over your head, but your hunger to grow upstage the fear, you know, in my own words, to save face. And I want you to just say a word about those two dynamics, because when we step into these new places, the giants are going to show up and our fears are going to rise up. And yet there's got to be a point where that hunger and that sense of call allows us to take out those giants and to keep moving forward. So say a word about that.
Yeah, one of the crippling things that keeps people from starting an adventure or moving forward is fear. And until you can overcome that, you really won't be able to take the risk. When I got to Mount Perrin, I mean, I stepped into that beautiful office on the third floor, private secretary, everything, and I realized I didn't know how to work the phone. It had, had so many dials, so many buttons and things on it, and I had a feeling of panic. Hmm. That came over. You know, I not only didn't know how to work the phone, I didn't know what to do with the secretary. Hmm. I'd never had a full-time secretary, and I was just swamped. I just realized I have stepped in a hole that's over my head, and I thought, I can bail out here, or I can learn this. And there was a business manager at the church, Arvel Burrell, an elderly man who was the longtime business manager. And when I began to sit in board meetings and I heard them talking about terminology, things that I didn't know, I just went down to Mr. Burrell's office and I said, okay, teach me business. Hmm. And he gave me books to read. I probably read for an MBA in the next 2 years.
Wow.
And I just learned budget and management and how that fits to leadership and how do you work from vision to budget and from budget to management. And it was an accelerated pace of high velocity learning for me, but the temptation was to bail out the first day.
Absolutely. You know, we don't like to be in the learning zone. We like to be, you know, to save face. So, you know, I think there's got to be that measure of teachability and humility if we're going to do and be everything God wants us to do and be, right?
Sure. And and you have, look, American Christians live with there's a profound confusion, in my opinion, between faith and denial. Mm-hmm. And when the people came back from the promised land to report to Moses, the report that there were giants was not the bad report. People think that's the bad report. That was reality. The bad report was there's nothing we can do about it.
Mm.
That we'll lose. So, in fact, a turnaround leadership depends on reality.
True.
You have to know where the giants are. You have to know whether the company is bankrupt when you start.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the bad report. That's reality.
Mm.
The bad report is this thing is finished. I'm finished. There's nothing I can do, and I quit.
Mm. Boy, that's good. So we've got about a minute and a half before we need to take a break. Could you just give us in a nutshell what you took away from this place? Because after the break, we're gonna talk about your first big turnaround with a church that was upside down. What were just some of the tangible takeaways from that experience at that church?
At Calvary Church in Orlando, one was that
I'm so sorry. At your Mount with Dr. Walker.
Oh, at Mount Perrin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it was that if you're going to lead, that you have to be able to make decisions.
Hmm.
I saw Dr. Walker make decisions, high powered decisions that had huge consequences. He was a fast analyzer. He could read data quickly and make decisions. And I realized that a great leader is actually a great decision maker.
Boy, and it takes a backbone to be able to do that. That is for sure. Boy, this is so good. Well, in a moment, I want you to just walk us through these three different turnarounds because the stories are phenomenal. I'm hesitant to open the phone lines because this is such good information. But we'll maybe take a few calls. We've got five copies to give away, so we'll do that, all right? If you got a question for our guest today, we'll open those phone lines for just a few minutes, 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. The title of Dr. Rutland's book is Relaunch, How to Stage an Organization Comeback. And these principles apply to life, to church, to business, you name it. Maybe you've got a question or comment, we'd love to hear from you. You can also email it, Susie@faithradionet.com. Susie@faithradionet.com. When we come back, you're going to hear about Dr. Rutland's first takeover of this church that was actually turned upside down, and how God led him, and how he applied, how God prepared him, really, to step in. And the story of turnaround is absolutely amazing. More with Dr. Rutland in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We've got our honored guest, Dr. Mark Rutland, on the line today talking about his brand new book, which I heard recently hit the New York Times bestseller list, Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. And, you know, I was served on leadership in my church for about 10 years, and our pastor, I don't remember who the speaker was, but he played this message from a speaker, Dr. Rutland, and the man said that any organization, ministry, business, there's two components. There's organization and organism. There's the living, breathing, spiritual part, and then there's the organizational part. And he said, and it always involves both. And so, but both sides tend to be self-righteous about the other side. So the organizational people look at the organism people as, you know, you walk with your head in the clouds and you're useless. And then the organism people look at the organizational as Pharisees. And yet, both in a healthy way are needed, right?
Well, I never heard that distinction between organism and organization, but it is very true. I think of it in a different way. There are people who line up on the chaos side of things. Chaos is not a negative word. It just means energy, movement, people, relationships. Your salesmen are over there. Your entrepreneurs are over there. Your relational people, they're all over there. Then you have the control people. That's where your accountants are, your lawyers, all the policy and procedure people. And inside any organization, there is a constant tension between chaos and control. If the chaos gets completely out of hand, then you can blow the thing sky high. Everybody's having a great party, but nobody can find anything. If the control mechanisms become so tight, you can actually shut the organism down.
Mm-hmm.
You can actually come to the place where all the rules, right? That is what is actually happening right now nationally.
Mm.
All the regulations, government is actually shutting down the organism of business.
Wow.
With all the rules, regulations, laws that are just tightening the bolts until nobody can move.
Mm.
And that can happen right inside a company or a church.
I'd vote for you if you were running for president. I want you to know I'm not the first person who said that.
What have I ever done to you?
Well, okay, let's talk with this first turnaround. So you're in this massive church. You're learning all kinds of organizational, spiritual. You're being mentored, really, by a great leader. And then you get a call to pastor Calvary Church. Talk about the state that church was in and what that was like to step into that situation.
And did you know how bad it was before you said yes?
Well, that's another good question. You think you know, you say to yourself, I'm going into this with my eyes wide open, but it's just like going to war, you know. You say, I've seen this on the movies, I know what war is like, but when somebody is shooting at you, you say, oh, I get it, war.
So the answer was no, right?
Not exactly.
I didn't really understand. I mean, I thought I did. I had, when they approached me, I had them send the books to me the last 3 or 4 months of financials and that kind of thing. And my brother, who's a financial guy, we sat down and went over them all. And I remember that moment where he said, this thing's belly up. Hmm. He said, they're going to have to find a complete idiot to pastor this church. And then he looked at me across the dining room table and he said, you know, you may be the ideal candidate.
Only a brother.
Only a brother. So I knew it was in deep trouble financially, and I thought that would be the great problem. The real problem was actually, to use your terminology, Susie, was actually on the organism side. Mm. What I underestimated was the psycho-spiritual damage that had been done.
Wow.
And it was serious. Good leadership and good management and frankly good worship services, and the money began to turn. Money follows ministry. The money began to turn faster even than I hoped. The attendance began to go up faster than I hoped. What I had the hardest time dealing with was the residual hurt. And that's where I first discovered the rule, hurt people hurt people. And there was a great deal of body damage that had been done in the previous 10 or 12 years.
Wow.
And it was a real bear in terms of the interpersonal relationships that were there.
Well, you had written that when there's a leadership vacuum, that lawlessness and rebellion are able to occur. And so you basically, and there's a current going that way. So when you step in, I'm sure you got the brunt of that, didn't you?
That's right. When the focus of anger and hurt and disillusionment has been the office of the pastor, or say the office of the CEO or the office of the president or whatever it is, then the next person to fill that office has all of that negative stuff coming on them. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So in a normal church, you step in and say, I'm the new pastor, and there's, people have a sense, good, great, oh, wow, this is our new pastor. But when there's been abusiveness and failure and those things in that office, you step in and say, I'm the new pastor, and there's a kind of pew-level murmur that says, I wonder what he's up to.
Hmm.
And you just have to begin the long process of the restoration of trust, making ethical decisions, standing by them, being able to deal with that and respond the best you can. A wound is an event. Healing is a process.
Wow.
And the turnaround leader also has to deal with the healing process. And that is a extremely consuming emotional task and should never be underestimated.
Mm. As I read the book, and I started it this weekend, I had no idea you were going to be on the show today. And as I was reading about this particular passage when you were in Orlando, one of the salient moments in that congregation's life is when you put on in a PowerPoint presentation the actual financial distress of this congregation, and you had a gentleman yell out in the congregation, we're bankrupt, or something like that. Is that not correct?
That's exactly right. I realized that there had been a lot of what I call magical thinking in the church and in the leadership, that people didn't know where they were because leadership had said things that they thought were faith statements. Everything is good, God is blessing us, and all those things. So the people were not aware of how bad it was.
Wow.
I didn't want to be the one to walk in and try to make that statement. So I called a church-wide business meeting, and I had someone stand by the lights. And I said, now, when I snap my fingers, you turn the lights back on, but not till then. And I prepared with the CFO, I prepared slides. Money owed, vendors, we were 120 days behind to some vendors. Money owed to the bank, how that we were on the verge of those things. I just went through it very calmly, just like I'm talking to you now. You see, this is what's owed, cash on hand, zero, this kind of thing. I went through, And out of the darkness, all of a sudden, a man yelled, "Oh my God, we're bankrupt." And I snapped my fingers and I said, "Okay, turn the lights on." And I said, "Okay, I knew you were smart enough to read this data. And so I trusted you with the data." I said, "Now, that is where we are. Now listen to me. We can turn this. We can do this. God is with us." Hmm. And it was actually probably the most important thing that I did at that church was
wow.
to bring them into the reality themselves and then try to spend the next few years restoring trust and confidence and watching it turn was very rewarding.
Dr. Rutland, why are we as Christians and sometimes in Christian organizations so reluctant to face the truth? I mean, we can live in this spiritual paradigm that, you know, that just ignores the business reality of, you know.
It's denial, but we call it faith, you know.
Why are we like that?
Well, Jamie Buckingham was my great friend, and I just loved him. In fact, he's the one who talked me into writing my first book. And he used to say something I loved. He said that the truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. And that is true. There is a level of pain that's attached to that kind of reality. Mm. But this one thing is absolutely immutable. There will be no turnaround in life or in marriage or ministry or in a business. There will be no turnaround until somebody comes to the conclusion, we can't go on like this.
Mm.
We can't go on like this. Something has got to change. That's the actual motivational moment. Somebody put it this way, and I think it's good, but they said, until the pain of remaining the same exceeds the pain of change, there will be no change.
Mm.
And what I say is you have to come to that crisis moment where you say, we can't go on like this. We've got to change. And that is the thing that motivates the actual turnaround to begin to be effectuated.
Mm. So good. Well, Mike called and he asked this question, hallmarks of a good leader. And I know you wrote about three main things required, and I'm just going to list them. Our time is going by so fast, but I'd love for you to speak to him. Transparency, willingness to make tough decisions, and holding loosely your position and being willing to leave at any time. Speak to those three things, and I'm sure that will answer Mike's question as well.
Transparency is the key to restoring trust. Now, some people will take transparency to a level of extreme. That is to say, there are some things that are not secret, but they are confidential. And there's a difference between secrecy and confidentiality. And so transparency, where transparency is required to make right decisions, means to be bold. Colin Powell said, every decision you make irritates somebody. Now, he was an Army officer, and he did not use the word irritate somebody, but we're on radio.
Christian radio.
Christian radio. So you have to be able to say, I'm going to make this decision, this is the right thing, and we're going to do this, but know that if you need unanimous approval, you cannot lead effectually in a crisis.
Wow.
And I believe that those two are crucial to the whole process of a turnaround.
Awesome. Okay, so next, so you're at this church. First, I want to back up. You were ready to leave. It was your time. I think you'd been there, 5 years, right?
Yes.
And they wanted to, you know, pay you to stay. And you were like, my time is up. This line out of your book jumped out at me. You said, I travel, I spoke around the country, and I healed with my family from the bruisings of leadership. And the reason that jumped out at me is I don't think people realize when you do have a spine and you're able to make tough decisions, I don't think people realize still those wounds get in and you do get beat up by this process. So just say a word about the cost to being a turnaround leader. I know it's worth it, but I mean, talk about that.
Yeah, there is a cost. And you get tougher as you go along, your hide gets tougher and all, but I think that it's important to face where you are personally. And to be able to say, look, I need a little rest. I need a little renewal. And I think that the leader who can't do that or won't do that runs a pretty high personal risk.
Mm.
And I just knew when we came out of Calvary turned. It was a miracle, probably one of the greatest single church turnarounds in the last 40 or 50 years. And I'm very gratified. But it was extremely fatiguing. I believe that God can give you a miracle that'll just near about kill you.
Well, you are living proof of that. That is for sure. Well, we had a great question from a caller. They said, what is Dr. Rutland's wife's response to his ministry turnaround reputation? That is a great question because your extra hours impact her as well. So what does she think of that?
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. Allison has always been my partner in leadership and in ministry always. None of my life in Africa or India or in American churches or universities would have been possible without a 100% in on it wife.
Mm.
She's very intelligent. I trust her. My wife has a master's degree. I trust her brains and her discernment very much. She and I have also gotten a lot better through the years at the balancing act. I went through a season where I was not good at it, and I tried to deal with that in the book, where I let it get away from me, and got under the strain and the stress of it in a way that I shouldn't have. And we've worked together in the latter part of our ministry and leadership. We have gotten a lot better at finding that balance. Anybody in leadership who gets the surface of their life heavier and the interior of their life emptier is headed for a wreck. And on the inside, you've got to have your spouse. If you're married, you've got to have your spouse and your God.
Boy, I just want to sit on that for just a moment. That's absolutely powerful. Okay, so then you move into Southeastern University, and this is a dilapidated school. Say a word about the
shape. Dilapidated is not even close to this. I've seen the facility.
Yeah, that's
prior
amazing.
To your work there.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was absolutely terrifying. I used to say the buildings were decorated in early Buchenwald.
So talk about that. So this is your game. Wow.
They contacted me. The board of directors there contacted me said, you know, they did not reach out to me because I had university experience. I had a PhD, but not a university experience. They reached out to me because of the turnaround experience. They had received a letter, and that letter was critical. As I said, the motivating factor of reality. The outside accounting firm told the board in writing, unless a major turnaround is made, you must design an exit strategy. Mm-hmm. In other words, who are you going to sell this dilapidated little college? It had shrunk. The enrollment was down to 900. There were 910 students the day I walked on the campus, and I didn't know why they were there.
Mm-hmm.
It was demoralized. It was in terrible shape financially, and that one, you know, oddly enough. That one, I was in it about 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and I did, going back to the question you asked me earlier, Rick, I actually did say to myself at one point, I think I bit off more than I can chew. Mm-hmm. This ship is going to sink under me. And
mm-hmm.
I that one really discouraged me more. I struggled with that one more at the very beginning. But it began to turn, and there was a second great lesson I learned, and that was, I read a book called Selling the Invisible, and I realized we had nothing visible to sell, nothing. I couldn't show them buildings. I couldn't show them anything. And I just began personally. I saw Lee Iacocca go on TV and sell cars. He's the first automobile CEO to sell cars personally. Did you know that?
Mm-mm.
Everybody else sends their car salesman. Lee Iacocca was the first automotive CEO to go on the camera and sell cars. And I said, okay, I'm going to sell this school. And I met with high school groups. And you and your family, you said, came down,
yes.
Right?
Yeah, it was an exciting time. Our son was getting ready to graduate. I had actually heard you speak at an Illinois family camp, and it was riveting. And to hear your vision for the school, we went down to check it out for Alex. He was 17 or so at the time. And you had just started the first of 13 building programs in 10 years. It was an unbelievable thing. And I remember you walking around. You took time, number one, to meet with our family and share with us a little bit. But you were walking around and you were pointing to these desolate places, and this is going to be the new cafeteria, and this is going to be the commons area. And I told Susie, I think I would have followed you anywhere. I believed it. It was amazing. And then to hear the rest of the story, it's just been so – because you were really selling a vision. I mean, you were selling the invisible.
That's it. Yeah, I realized the only thing we could sell was vision. So if I couldn't see it, I knew nobody else could see it. So I just walked around. We did a whole site plan. We designed buildings that were beyond anybody's imagination. And so the people around me were – they were not sure whether I was a visionary or a psychotic because I could see these buildings, Susie. I could see them as if they had already been built. I could see the baseball stadium. I could see the new gymnasium. I could see it. And so when I walked around, I just took every high school kid that walked on the campus, every group, everything. And it began to turn. And the pressure allowed us to build the first dorm. And then we filled it, and we built another dorm, and we built another dorm. And there we just stayed building. We stayed building constantly for 10 years. We built a university. It went from college to university. It went from 900 students to a university that was over 3,000, slightly larger than ORU. A beautiful campus. It was a 10-year it was not a 10-year ride. It was a 10-year skyrocket.
Wow. You know what's amazing to me is the church that you stepped into, Calvary, had just they were, you know, kind of on the descent, and so they built a 5,000-seat auditorium, which about killed them. And I think it's always like taking on more than you should at a certain time is what's so crushing. But you had to have some kind of fiscal wisdom to be so audacious, but to do it a step at a time in a way that doesn't kill you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, because you'll hear people say, we're dying here, so we need something big. We'll build it, and they'll come. In some ways, there's real vision in that. In some ways, if you don't do it the right way, it'll crush you, right?
Oh, that is so smart. You're right. If you just operate on this wild field of dreams thing, if I build a 5,000-seat auditorium, 5,000 people will show up. It not only may sink you, it will sink you.
Mm.
But on the other hand, if you can build – what we made the decision to do was stay just ahead of the curve so that we actually – this is literally true. We were actually moving furniture in the back door of new dorms as students were coming in the front door.
Wow.
So we built in response to projections, scientific projections. So in November, December, January, we were seeing where enrollment looked like it was going to go, and we realized we literally didn't have any place to put them. So we were building right at that. The cutting edge is also the bleeding edge. We were building on the bleeding edge for 10 years.
Wow.
Amazing. Dr. Rutland, take just a moment. The time is going so fast, and I don't mean to belabor this, but take just a moment to talk about how you kept your faculty intact, because they, at the time, when you took over the college at the point, was the lowest paid faculty in that southeastern region of school faculty members. How you helped them hang on through this incredible growth. Because, I mean, how frustrating to see all these buildings popping up and our pay is not popping up. How did you make that work? And talk about how important it is to keep people with you.
Well, we realized that we could the faculty was horrifically underpaid. But we could pay them what they were worth and close the school up. Or we could grow the school and create margin and pay them more as we went along. And I just went in before the faculty and explained it. I talked to them, and I just shared, look, when I'm building a wall around this compound or when we're building a new restaurant, it's going to be very frustrating to you. But I said, we are building your future. If you will stay with me, I promise you. And then what you have to do is deliver. So incrementally, we went in 10 years from the lowest paid university in the southeastern region of the CCCU, and we became the highest paid. But it was a 10-year incremental shift, and you have to talk. You have to keep going back to them. You have to keep – leadership is not something you can't just lay the law down and move on. You've got to keep people on board. And not everybody stays on board. Some people won't make the ride, and some people don't need to make the ride.
Yeah.
But you have to stay in communication. You have to explain. And then sometimes they'll stay with you, but they don't like it in the moment. But when you can finally show them that, okay, here's progress. We've gone up 20%. We've gone up 30%. And really follow through on the plan. And that's how God helped us. The plan worked. Thank God.
Amen. Well, the other dynamic there of the staff that you did lose was not about the money, from what I understand. It's about raising the bar. And I think you see that dynamic, too, when you raise the bar. Those who have just so much more go in them, they're like, finally, I can spread my wings and reach my potential. And so it's just a breath of fresh air for those of us who are drivers like that. But then those who love the status quo are very frustrated. So I want you to say a word about that when a leader comes in and raises the bar, it does sort of level up that playing field in a way, and you start to see who's who in the zoo. You know what I mean?
That in the secular world, there's just some people that don't want to perform. They don't want to step it up. They don't want to learn new things. They are addicted to the status quo, and they will fight you, or they'll drag their feet and hope you just will descend back to the status quo. In the religious world, it even takes a slightly more insidious is probably too hard of a word, but a slightly more negative flow, and that is, there are some people who actually identify shabby with holy. That if you start to build better buildings and fix the flooring and have new artwork and all of that kind of thing, that they actually think you've lost. I had faculty members who resigned. They left and said, if you put this kind of emphasis on facilities, you can't have the emphasis on the spiritual life of the university that it needs. And those two just aren't mutually exclusive. In fact, it is said of Jesus, he did all things well. It doesn't say he did all things shabby. So I think that you can have an emphasis on excellence and on professionalism that in no way limits the emphasis on spiritual reality.
Boy, Dr. Rutland, this has gone way too fast, and I still have 4 pages of notes to ask you about, which I'm not going to get to now, but this has been so amazing. But as we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would just pray. You just got about 30 seconds here. Pray for that person who knows that they need to stage a comeback. Would you do that?
Heavenly Father, I do pray. I pray for that person who has lost hope, that you will convince them deep in their heart that it's not too late, that you are a God of second chances and third chances and thousandth chances. And that you're with them, and that you will encourage them and keep them, and that you will motivate them with fresh vision, give them energy, and resources will be drawn to their vision, and that they can turn this, their life, marriage, home, ministry, or business. It's not too late. And I believe you for it. God, I thank you in advance. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Dr. Rutland, what an honor to have you today. Thank you so much for your time today.
It was a delight. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you, sir. Title of the book again is Relaunch, How to Stage an Organizational Comeback. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. Give us a couple minutes. That podcast will be up. Share it with a friend. By a click of a button, you can send it out by Facebook, Twitter, or email. We've got another big hitter tomorrow. We've got Kay Warren joining us, talking about her book, Choose Joy, Choosing Joy in Every Circumstance. It's going to be a fabulous show. That's tomorrow. And finally, I want to leave you with this. We're a listener-supported ministry. We want to just thank you so much for partnering with us. We couldn't do this without you, and we would not want to. Well, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great afternoon. Everyday Relationships is up next.